chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And as always, I'd ask that you would rise in honor of God who speaks now. It is not a man who speaks, but God by his word speaks to his people this night. Hear what God says to you. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As we continue in worship,
good evening. If I were to start our time tonight together in a word, I would use the word liberty. I suppose today of all days would be the most likely time to hear this word exalted. You might hear it used as a toned memorial, recalling how a nation sprung forth into a state of autonomy. You might hear it sung at festive parades or public gatherings. Its utterance seems to imbue a sense of unity and virtue for some, while even evoking a sort of lament from others who sense this ideal of liberty to be fleeting from our grasp. You might even have a pastor who uses the occasion to preach an entire sermon on the topic of liberty, or liberty and justice for that matter, which is been sort of a religious idiom that has become an in vogue talking point in many of the American churches today. But whatever context you're in, it's very likely you'll hear the term liberty today. And yet, it is unlikely that every context where you encounter this term liberty will treat it all as a sort of external function. Something that mankind achieves or subdues or maintains. That's the kind of universal use of this term liberty we're prone to hear about today. Something that, as we would say and celebrate, exists outside of man, that he must lay hold of to reach his full potential or in order to fully prosper. Thomas Jefferson is quoted as saying, "The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. It is its natural manure." Now, that quote has been mangled in recent days, as you may know, and I would say there are elements of this quote that do contain elements of truth. There is a sort of liberty that exists that must be refreshed, in a sense, in order to be realized. There was blood involved to make this liberty possible. And there are things that could be likened to natural manure before this liberty is even realized. But the liberty that I'm talking about is a liberty of the heart, a heart that is naturally akin to dung or manure, devoid of spiritual life and in need of regeneration, and made possible only by the blood of God incarnate, our Son, or our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, I want to spend our time tonight talking about the liberation of the heart, which springs forth from this topic, this theological doctrine of regeneration. And I think there's no better text to address the topic of liberty of the heart, that is, this doctrine of regeneration, from our key text tonight, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now, I was out near Princeton, New Jersey last week, and I couldn't help but think of some of the great theologians of old, and one of those in particular, one of my favorites, J. Gresham Machen. Machen was strikingly right and ahead of his time when he wrote, quote, "At the very center of Christianity are the words, 'Ye must be born again.' These words are despised today. They involve supernaturalism, and the modern man is opposed to supernaturalism," end quote. Now, Machen wrote these words around 100 years ago, but yet they still ring true today, if not more loudly. The words, "You must be born again," the very words of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 7, rankle us, not only because they point to a supernatural act, as Machen alluded to, but also because at the heart of the issue lies an implied assertion about our very nature. This assertion cuts against the grain of the modern humanist mind that believes humanity is inherently good, and if we even need to be saved, we possess that kind of self-sufficiency to save ourselves. We may have the ability to acquire our own liberty. But we all know that the Bible tells a much different story, friends, a story that's much less palatable to the natural man. The Bible teaches that our hearts are naturally dead, full of manure, to use Jefferson's term, and must first be liberated by something outside of us in order to truly be free, in order to have hearts that are truly clean. Now, those who know me at all know that I like to use analogies from both Scripture and from the natural order of God's creation in order to discuss and better understand doctrinal topics. And two of my favorite natural vignettes are freshwater springs and fly fishing. Anybody who knows me knows those are two of my favorite places to go and my favorite places and things to do. So to start, I want to begin by properly framing the natural condition of our hearts as a state of contamination. And I want to do so by appealing to a hybrid example that blends Scripture with a natural freshwater spring. Proverbs 25:26 is a very succinct text that paints the picture of our natural human hearts like this. It reads, "Like a muddied spring or polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." Now, the contrast of this text is righteousness versus corruption, using a polluted spring to make a word picture. There is perhaps no crime against nature more pernicious, no act more wicked than the polluting of a spring. Pollution of natural springs is a holistic act of violence, one that is not self-contained to the spring only or impacts just an isolated spring channel. No, the poisoning of a freshwater spring doesn't just dissipate as it goes downstream. A freshwater polluted spring or groundwater source can be cost prohibitive, if not impossible, to cure. You can't shut down one branch over here of the stream to treat its pollution. It compromises the spring's purity, and it results in a perpetual compromise. It's a perpetual effect, one that perpetually brings forth contaminants that fills all of the spring, all of the stream channels, and all of the entire watershed. Water, meant to draw and sustain abundant life with its quality of liquid, pure profusion, turns those virtues on their heads to become the never-ending marauder of death when polluted. And therefore, a polluted spring does not and cannot flow forth pure water. In fact, it can't do anything but spew forth contamination, which flows downstream and permeates all the stream channels. In short, as I said earlier, it permeates the entire watershed. And the spring cannot heal itself. It can't even be healed at all. It requires the intervention of an outside agent to purify the heart of the spring in order that all of the downstream effects can once more be pure and give life. And like a contaminated spring, so is the natural condition of the human heart. Theologians and philosophers often refer to the heart as the hub of moral will, the nexus from which flows the exercising of our moral faculties. And like a polluted spring, our natural hearts are irreparably polluted hearts. They are wicked and deceitful to the core and incapable of any human cleanup efforts. According to Jesus, the only thing that flows forth from our hearts in our natural condition is evil, is wickedness. For example, our Lord tells us that evil which comes out of our hearts proceeds from a corrupted heart. Evil that comes out of our mouths proceeds from a corrupted heart. And invariably, our hearts, like a polluted spring, need divine intervention to be cleansed and replaced with springs of living water. Treating the downstream channels or tributaries is no more effective than humanistic behavior modifications that treat the symptoms versus the cause of sin, which is our polluted hearts. Hearts that are in bondage to the pollution of sin and in need of liberation. And therefore, God's spoken word and his natural creation testify that the human heart functions much the same way as a freshwater spring. Our native polluted hearts corrupt the moral faculties that flow forth from it. Historically, as well as philosophically, the heart is seen as the seat of moral operations that drive the soul. The heart controls our moral faculties through the inner working components. John Owen once delineated these moral components into three categories. The first was the mind, what it can cognitively discern and evaluate to permit any action. The second are the affections, what we desire or are averse to desiring. The conscience, what warns, persuades, and dissuades us. And number three, the will, what affects the acting upon by choosing or refusing. Thus, if the components comprising our heart are corrupt and polluted, how can righteousness possibly flow forth from them and be acted upon in a righteous manner? Theologically, the Bible more fully develops the polluted spring analogy as a sort of anthropological teaching on the human heart. As I alluded to earlier, Jesus taught in Matthew 7 that whatsoever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. We also read in Ecclesiastes 9:3 that, quote, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. In an age where pop culture tells us to, quote, follow our hearts, the Bible stands countercultural, saying the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, as Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9. The human heart is so desperately sick and diseased that Jesus gives another analogy, noting, quote, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Unfortunately, this affliction of a polluted heart is a universal pandemic to all of humanity. The book of Romans tells us, Paul writes, none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. Far from neutral, our hearts are rotten to the core. And now I understand that I'm likely preaching to the proverbial choir with this indictment on the human heart. However, it isn't difficult to find people, even professed Christians for that matter, who would be severely protesting at this point. And I know, for example, I was at a family function just a couple of weeks ago and overheard a family member trying to convince and cajole other people in the discussion of just how good she believed most people really are in general. Or, I bet if you were to poll a stranger on the street, it would not take long before you hear the argument that either the human heart is not really that rotten, or that our sin and unholy behavior are just acquired peripheral reactions to, call it, social stimulus. Such a reaction like this, fittingly enough, is a symptom of our heart's corruption. All we really need to do to dispel that notion is to take a trip to the spring with a young child. Call it kids' fishing day. Turn it into a fishing trip. Spend only a couple of hours and just watch this cute little child start to naturally showcase some unseemly and foul behaviors that you never even had to teach them. You'll eventually see things as coveting, as deceit, possibly theft, possibly even pride. I would call these the fisherman's virtues to some degree. But no one has to teach children to covet the stringer of fish another child has caught. They'll just do it. No one has to teach children to practice deceit, like lying about the number of bites they had on their lure, or embellishing the size or even the number of fish they've caught. They'll just do it, naturally, as an overflow of an unliberated heart. No one has to teach children how to steal or go yank the more cool, brightly colored Snoopy fishing pole out of the hands of another child. They'll just do it. And no one has to teach children to be proud and boastful when they catch fish, or to be envious of other children who are catching fish when they're not. They'll just do it. And they'll just do it, in short, because no one has to teach them how to sin. We just do it as the natural overflow from polluted hearts. We sin because we're sinners by nature. But it isn't just that our hearts are polluted with a disposition toward our own desires as if we are making, quote, an honest mistake. Our mistakes really are acts of cosmic treachery against the God of the universe. Such rebellion is born out of a nature that the Bible says is hostile to God, in a state of enmity. Now, our pastor provided a very good exposition of this concept of enmity this morning, and I really thought about coming back and kind of revising some of this so I don't reiterate what he said, but I'm going to approach it from a little bit of a different angle tonight, because I'm addressing the flip side of this enmity. I'm talking about the enmity, the natural man, the children of the devil, as Jesus referred to them in John chapter 8. This enmity is not some sort of spate of iniquity, but not some quick moment of weakness, or not some, you know, momentary lapse, but it's actually a perpetual posture of hostility. John Owen again makes a piercing distinction, noting that we are more than just enemies of God, because enemies may be reconciled, but enmity cannot. Yea, the only way to reconcile enemies is to destroy the enmity. The Bible describes this as, quote, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, who live in, quote, the passions of our flesh. We are creatures who, as Jesus explains to Nicodemus just a few verses after our text tonight, we're creatures who prefer darkness over light so that our evil works won't be exposed. The natural man does not want good. The natural man only wants and seeks darkness. So it would be a mistake to summarize and surmise that our sad state of affairs is one that simply requires more head knowledge to make better spiritual decisions. You know, the thinking that we just need a little bit more truth. We need to know our Bibles more. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please don't misunderstand me by thinking I'm advocating for less Bible reading, less ingestion of truth to steer our hearts towards God. Far from that. As we need to bathe ourselves in Scripture to know what God has shared about himself and to understand and love those things that God loves and hate those things that God hates. We absolutely need more biblical knowledge about God and his precepts, for sure. But the point I'm making is this. Head knowledge without heart change is merely idle behavior modification. Said another way, ask, what is our motive for delving into God's truth? Is it because we love God and want to conform ourselves to the image of Christ? Or are we just checking the boxes of moralism while neglecting the real issues of the heart? In short, do we truly desire God? If we are treating our sin with mere head knowledge without a repentant heart or a willingness to give up anything in our lives that separates us from God, then we don't really desire God at all if that unwillingness is present. And unliberated, polluted hearts cannot desire God. And not only do we not desire God, but we actually lack the spiritual ability to even discern God's spiritual truth. The Bible says, quote, we are dead in trespasses and sin, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2. It's a condition that restricts any further spiritual activity. We are spiritually dead people who can only act as dead people act, passively rotting away, while incapable of any kind of spiritual action. It would be wrong to conceive this state as a sort of spiritual coma that is able to inertly ponder spiritual truth, because we are told that as spiritually dead beings with no spiritual life, we're not able to even understand spiritual truth or spiritual things, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Our natural condition is hopeless and beyond repair. What we need is to be purified with a new heart, a heart that is able to discern and understand spiritual truth. What we need is for a supernatural miracle to occur, birthing us into new spiritual life, which radically changes the disposition of our nature. And a supernatural miracle is precisely what the God of the universe grants to his children through the new birth called regeneration. Regeneration is the most grandiose exercise of grace the cosmos has ever seen, and strangely enough, and in my opinion, is one of the most neglected doctrines of theology in the broader American church today. While the word regeneration is only used twice in the New Testament, in Matthew 19:28 and Titus 3:5, it is foreshadowed in much of the Old Testament, such as in God's promise to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27, which reads, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." In short, regeneration is the radical purification of our corrupted hearts and the creation of a new spiritual life imparted into us by God the Holy Spirit. Regeneration not only inclines us toward God by changing the disposition of our hearts, but also grants us spiritual discernment, thereby making us new spiritual beings altogether. Theologian Louis Berkhof wrote, a creative hyperphysical operation of the Holy Spirit by which man is brought from one condition into another, from a condition of spiritual death into a condition of spiritual life, which under the influence of the Holy Spirit gives birth to a life that moves in a Godward direction. John Murray described regeneration as a revolution, a reconstruction that takes place at the center of man's moral and spiritual being. Sin and pollution are dethroned in the citadel of man's being, and righteousness takes its place. Regeneration is where it all begins. It's that watershed moment defining the life of a believer. Therefore, given the paramount importance of regeneration, I want to cover four key points on the doctrine which flows out of our text, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. First, regeneration is essential to salvation. Jesus goes out of his way to emphasize this fact, telling Nicodemus, a religious leader and teacher, not once, but twice, that unless one is born again, he cannot see, and later stresses he cannot enter, the kingdom of God. Regeneration is essential to salvation because it gives us spiritual life and the ability to discern spiritual truths. Only when we are able to discern spiritual truth can we respond in faith and repentance upon hearing the gospel. Salvation is by faith alone, yet our faith is made possible only by regeneration. Without regeneration, none could be saved because none would be saved. None in their polluted, dead state would be capable, much less desire, the liberation of the heart. Second, regeneration is instantaneous. One minute, we are spiritually dead people, whereby the words of Scripture make no sense to us, and our sin doesn't grieve us. Our sin doesn't bother us, but in a decisive, supernatural instant, our sin, which previously flowed forth naturally, now suddenly grieves us. The words of the Bible now begin to make sense to us in a way that we could not previously comprehend or understand. Regeneration is an instant, one-time act, not something that develops over time like our sanctification. Jesus makes good use of the analogy of the wind in John chapter 3, verse 8, telling Nicodemus that it blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. We can't see the wind or control it whenever it comes, or control even where it goes after it leaves us. If I may continue with my love of outdoor fishing analogies, one fishing example would be our bobber or strike indicators out in the water. A bobber or a strike indicator is that little float you have on your line that sits and floats on top of the water, and whenever it moves or gets submerged under the water, it's indicating that a fish is on your hook. Now, but when the wind, in an instant and without warning, comes upon the water, it comes and goes, and it's invisible to the human eye. However, we know that the wind was there in the water because it acts on that bobber due to the change in the bobber's motion caused by the wind. The bobber maybe changes direction, or it starts to float in a direction of the ripples that are now suddenly appearing on the water's surface. Something we can't see is the wind, and it's something that's beyond our control, but clearly something has come and acted upon that bobber. And we know this due to the fact that the posture of that bobber is now changed. Our regeneration works the same way. We don't see it coming and can't control when it arrives or where it goes, but we know that the Holy Spirit has entered and stirred us and acted upon us. And we know we're instantly transformed into what the Apostle Paul calls a new creation. The ripple effects of the Spirit, the efficient cause acting upon us, evidences itself in a new movement toward God. In short, we're changed. Just like the bobber on the water, we are changed as new people. We don't see the Spirit coming, we don't see it go, but we've been moved, we've been changed, and therefore we know something is new and come upon us. Third point, regeneration is an act of monergism, whereby we, the object, are passive participants. Monergism is a word I'm sure familiar to many folks here, but it's a compound word with a Greek etymology that literally means the work of one. Mono means one, and the root suffix ergon means to work. So our previous text of John chapter 3, verse 8, where Jesus uses the analogy of the wind, is also very helpful in illustrating this point. Just as we cannot control when the wind comes and where it goes, but are passive objects that the wind acts upon, neither can we control the cause of our new birth. To put it another way, just as we have no volition or participation in our physical birth, so we are likewise passive in our spiritual birth. We can't cause ourselves to be born, which would be a logical impossibility, because we would have to exist before we are born in order to cause our birth. The better answer is the theological answer, which the Apostle John offers in verse 13, that our spiritual birth is, quote, not of blood, I'm sorry, John chapter 1, verse 13, where John calls our spiritual birth not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. While our regeneration is based solely on the sovereignty of God to grant spiritual life to whom he wills, it is not to say that human volition does not come into play afterward. Regeneration is the first act initiated by God, by which he supernaturally draws us to himself, like humankind has been drawn to natural freshwater springs for survival over the history of humanity. But later acts in the Christian life, such as sanctification and ongoing repentance, expressly require the cooperation of the believer. Regeneration removes the polluted spring that once flowed within us and replaces it with a new spring of truth from which flows the living waters that Jesus spoke of to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Unfortunately, a polluted watershed still remains in our bodies, which seeps into our moral faculties from time to time. And because our fallen nature still remains with us, believers are called to actively put to death those polluted branches within them through the cleansing water of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Fourth point, regeneration both purifies and indwells. Jesus makes a cryptic statement to Nicodemus that has been both a source of much confusion over thousands of years. He states in John 3:5, quote, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." While the immediate context tells us he's referring to the act of regeneration in general, many theories have been offered up to explain what Jesus means by, quote, "born of water and the Spirit." Now, clearly, born of the Spirit, Jesus is referring to the new spiritual life that we are granted as newly created spiritual beings that are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that point of regeneration. But the more difficult part of the interpretation is what Jesus meant by, quote, "born of water." Some speculate he's referring to physical birth from water in the womb and spiritual birth from the Holy Spirit, juxtaposing those two concepts. And there's others who believe Jesus is talking about water baptism in regeneration. However, such this a construal of that answer fails to reconcile with the overriding truth being taught, and that is the passivity of the regenerate person. This explanation that makes the most sense is that which would have been obvious in the context of the original Jewish audience and easily understand by Jesus and Nicodemus in an idiomatic, if not ritualistic, sense. Jesus is using water in the symbolic sense of purificatory cleansing, such as the rites of purification the Jews ceremoniously followed to be cleansed of any kind of defilement. For example, if Jewish women were to become unclean through, say, the touch of a dead animal or certain bodily discharges, etc., and thus they would become unfit for Sabbath worship, she would have to go through a series of purifying cleansing involving water rites. The verb used in John 3:5 is in the aorist sense, indicating an act that's been completed once and for all time. Thus, Jesus was saying that upon our regeneration, the Holy Spirit comes and purifies our hearts once and for all, making them fit, not only fit for his indwelling, but also rendering us capable now to worship him through our daily lives. Being purified for all time, we are now fit for adoption as his children and for service as God's people. Now, this does not suggest we will live without sin for all of our lives on this side of heaven, but it does mean that the natural pollution of our hearts has been purged and made anew. At this point, we may see the effects of regeneration, but still not understand how it acts as the operative cause, if you will, that radically alters our disposition. And furthermore, it might be asked if it is even possible for the effects of regeneration to be brought about without doing damage to the human free will. I would preface my response to this question by noting that regeneration is just one of many of the mysteries of God, whose ways are not our ways, and thus pretending to know any more than God has revealed through his word is what I would consider the height of hubris. But that said, what God has revealed to us systematically about regeneration in his word goes a long way towards answering both of those questions posed above. I believe Scripture is quite clear that our will, just as our hearts, are in bondage and not free in the cumulative sense of free will. Regeneration looses us from the bondage of sin by changing our desires. As demonstrated above, human nature is not morally neutral. We are inclined naturally towards sin and rebellion. We desire these inclinations freely. As we said, we don't have to teach or persuade or cajole our children to sin. Our will has always been free, both before and after regeneration. But what determines the will, the active agent of choice? A.W. Pink astutely answered that by saying, quote, "The strongest motive power which is brought to bear upon it varies in different cases. With one, it may be the logic of reason. With another, the voice of conscience. With another, the impulse of the emotions. With another, the power of the Holy Spirit," end quote. Essentially, Pink is saying, much like Jonathan Edwards before him, that our greatest desire at the moment of choice is what determines and drives the will. And I would note, I am aware that Edwards' view was certainly more nuanced than that, but in summary, that's how I would surmise that. Both prior to regeneration, our motive was to please ourselves in a will to power, as the atheist Nietzsche called it. Our fallen motives drove our greatest desires towards unrighteousness. All of the moral faculties that John Owen cited above, the mind, the affections, the conscience, and the will, are at work, complicit in propelling the corrupt heart. Inexplicably, in a moment, the Holy Spirit arrives on the scene and radically transforms these faculties of the heart, changing our disposition away from sin and now toward God. And while changing motives, the Holy Spirit also illuminates the mind. Awakened from darkness, the mind now apprehends God's truth with luminous joy that we never had before. We can understand God's special revelation and revel in the insatiable beauty of holiness like a freshwater spring that we can't drink from enough. Owen called this aspect of godly enlightenment of the mind, quote, a candle of the Lord unto the soul, enabling it to search all the inward parts of the belly. It gives a holy spiritual light into the mind, enabling it to search the deep and dark recesses of the heart. Because the Holy Spirit supernaturally changes our affections and desires, our sin inscrutably begins to now bother us. Our desire to gratify our sinful motives is replaced by a new, alien desire to now please Christ. The Holy Spirit now works within us, helping us not to gratify the old desires of the flesh, our fallen nature, but to now cultivate godly desires. The new desires of the Spirit give us peace that we wouldn't understand prior to our regeneration. It says the psalmist wrote in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Equipped now with a mind that discerns the holy and a desire that craves righteousness, the conscience is better equipped to act as the heart's barometer, to identify and resist wrongful acts. Once buoyed by weighing matters against the standards of men, the conscience now uses the proper litmus test in moral matters, and that's the standard of God. Informed of the vileness of sin, the regenerated heart now has a conscience with a stronger clutch to prevent harm, like a father holding his child from crossing an intersection. The Holy Spirit aids our conscience to convict us of sin and thus steer us towards righteousness and holiness. And finally, with the collaborative input of the mind, the desire, and the conscience, the will, no longer in bondage to sin, can act accordingly. Upon regeneration, our wills are altered forever because we now possess the Spirit of Christ. Christ himself, without flaw, lived in accordance to the will of God the Father. And what greater confidence can the regenerate have now than to know that it is God who wills and works in us for his good pleasure? After the Holy Spirit purifies the polluted heart and renews our hearts, mind, and conscience with inclinations towards godliness, our will follows suit freely. The will is now able to choose holiness, driven by a motive that seeks Christ-likeness as its greatest desire at our moments of choice. And therefore, we find no violation of our free will. The Holy Spirit has simply liberated us as new creatures from the willful addiction we previously had to sin. And after drawing us to himself with an irresistible glory that enables the soul to discover the incomparable beauty of the holy, he implants within his new creatures a new heart that wills to flow with the living water of abundant life. This is regeneration, springing forth liberation of the heart. Our text concludes in verses 9 through 12. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You can be the greatest teacher in the world, the most learned academic, or the most accomplished scholar the world's ever seen, and yet still not understand transcendent spiritual truth, not as a matter of natural aptitude, but out of a lack of spiritual faculty. That is what Jesus is making clear to Nicodemus, and that is a truth that stands before us today. There is a real liberty that much of our country observes and talks about today. And there is nothing wrong with celebrating this liberty in and of itself, particularly if godly men and godly women are pursuing it for godly reasons and for a godly end. However, ultimately, this liberty is an earthly liberty attained by earthly means. But there is a far more significant liberty, friends, with eternal consequences that is often overlooked because it is a heavenly thing, as Jesus mentions to Nicodemus. This spiritual liberty, the liberty of the heart, set free from the bondage of sin, represents the most miraculous of revolutions to ever befall humanity. And it, and the one who brings this liberation of the heart and soul, is worthy of our praise and recollection on every day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name and great is your mercy, which we remember today and every day. It's a humbling concept, God, to think about the very words spoken tonight, and that they were made possible by your divine illumination. You're providing us the ability to understand these spiritual truths by the rescue mission of the cross, which liberated our souls and broke down the enmity we had towards you. On this day, God, when we celebrate liberty as your children, may we always be mindful of the spiritual liberty that you won for us, regenerating us as new creatures with the freedom to now follow you, Lord. As we disperse tonight and cross into the threshold of the world, may we bear witness to the spiritual truth, this freedom from the addiction of sin that you have sovereignly and graciously provided to us. For it's in Jesus' special and precious name that we pray. Amen.